Daniel chapter 11. This chapter is a chapter which is a daunting one. Let me tell you just to start off, and don't turn me off yet. There are some interesting things we'll learn in here and some pretty incredible things. If I were to start off the service and say to you, we're going to go to a chapter, a text, and there is a prophecy in here that is fulfilled. And I'm going to show you how it's fulfilled. Wouldn't it be exciting just to know that there's one prophecy that's been fulfilled, exactly like God said it would be. Everything falling into place, just as he said so. Well, obviously, Deuteronomy chapter 18 says the test of whether a prophet comes from God is if everything comes true in his prophecy. He can't have anything. He's got about 1,000. He can't have anything go wrong. And, of course, scripturally, we go to the Word of God and we look at it and we say, this is God's Word. What makes it unique is that God gave every jot, every tittle, every word, and everything about the word, verbal and plenary inspiration, he gave it, not just the general ideas. This is really important. And so we would expect that if there's a prophecy, that prophecy would be fulfilled because we're inerrantists. We believe in the infallibility of the Word of God. We're fundamental in that. And that sets us apart, of course, from even other Baptist churches, by the way. And I'll tell you a little story about that in a minute. But let me finish this thought. Daniel 11, if I said one prophecy has been fulfilled, you'd say, cool. If I say there's two prophecies in here, you'd say, oh, wow, that's even better. If I said there's four prophecies in here fulfilled completely to the letter, and it's demonstrable, wouldn't you say, wow, that's cool. That's really, really cool. If I said, yeah, there's 20 in here, you'd be saying, okay, pastor, how long are you going to preach? There's 135 in this chapter. 135, according to Walford. I guess he sat and looked at this. And it's really a great study. We're not going to have time to look at all 135. You can now wipe your brow and say, thank you, pastor. That's great. 135 prophecies in this chapter that have been fulfilled by the year 164 B.C. That is really amazing to me. One of the things that's just the joy of being able to preach through the Word is that you come to a chapter like this, and you know, I had this little thought. Well, 135 prophecies. How many pastors across the United States are preaching from Daniel 11 today? Maybe one, I guess. I don't know. But part of being an expository preacher or taking the Word and just preaching through it means I don't get to pick and choose for you what I think you need. It's really, if this is really God's Word, then there's something in here for me. There's an article that you have got to look at on Al Mohler's blog. On one hand, it really points out a significant difference. On the other hand, it just breaks your heart. First Baptist Church of Greenville, South Carolina is where the Southern Baptist Convention began. It was where the Southern Seminary began. But it left the SBC, oh, I don't know, a dozen years ago, somewhere in there, because it doesn't hold to inerrancy of Scripture. What they hold to is something of the authority of Scripture. They call it that. The CBF, which is not it's not what we do with the cooperative program. It's the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, believes in the authority of Scripture. The difference between the SBCV today and what that church in South Carolina is about and some of the other churches that haven't come alongside the SBCV is that they believe in the authority of Scripture, but they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. This is illustrated by First Baptist in Greenville because they basically had a committee that tried to assess what to do with the LGBT issue, and they were going to discern. It was a discerning committee. That discerning committee came together with an article, gave it to the deacons gave it to the church has accepted it, but we haven't made a position, but we will do homosexual marriages, we will have them join the church, we will, whatever their list of things are. And so it's a heartbreaking problem because they believe in authority of Scripture, in quotes, but not inerrancy of Scripture. Inerrancy of Scripture, if they believe that, they couldn't come up with the stand they have or the standard they have because it doesn't fit with inspiration of every word and everything about the word. So it's an interesting thing, world in which we live, where the challenge will always be this, but how it muddies the water among Baptists when one church does this and one church does that, but the difference really is a theological difference of inerrancy of Scripture. So inerrancy of Scripture is key, because if you don't believe in inerrancy of Scripture, then I don't have to preach Daniel 11 because it's difficult. You know, it's really a hard chapter to grasp. However, let me tell you this. If you're a history buff, you need to do the digging. There are some really interesting things. If you're into, you know, how women changed the world, there's prophecy in there about women. One of them being Cleopatra, I think it's great-grandmother of the Cleopatra we all know about. Another name, Bernice. These two women are in here in this list of prophecies and how the marriages and trying to arrange things to be able to arrange peace. And there's a Cold War in these 135 prophecies that are fulfilled. There is what the scriptural situation here is this. Daniel is asking God to give him an explanation of what happens with Israel in the future. It's ultimately going to lead to a conversation about the Antichrist. But before it does, there are 135 prophecies that God will fulfill from Daniel's time to 164 B.C. And it's an encouraging chapter to the Maccabees. Interesting verse in there, worthwhile underlining and keeping it in your mind. We'll show that to you. But this chapter has these prophecies poured out, and God and Daniel saying, well, what about Israel? What's happening to Israel? And so God unfolds for him in this explanation of what will take place, what happens to God's chosen people and the area that is so beloved to Daniel and to all the Jews, and of course leading up to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's asking what will happen. What's going to take place? Now, Israel is a pivotal land. We talk about the Fertile Crescent. You know that Israel is this, has got trading routes. You know there's the King's Highway that runs right along the Mediterranean Sea. You know of Syria. You know of Egypt. You know of the different nations today that surround Israel and just outnumber them. Well, for 135 prophecies, there are outnumbering days taking place. There's the kingdom of Egypt. There's the kingdom of Syria. The king from the north that we've talked about and you've heard about. And they will consistently go back and forth through the land of Israel, just raiding, because they want to get to the guy who's on the other side of the border. And so they come through the land of Israel to go north. And then the northerners come south through the land of Israel. And then the southerners come north once again. And there's this battle and this conflict. And you know what it's like. You ever have a picture in your mind's eye of the no man's land from World War I? The two armies facing each other, they've got their trenches, and right in the middle is no man's land, and so it's just torn up and destroyed. You can go over here to the Spotsylvania Courthouse, and you can see the bloody angle. A little bit of a no man's land, if you listen to the story. You stand out there, you're going to get shot right in the middle of that no man's land. You just don't do it. They have a tree that was cut in half, if I remember right, by the bullets that were flying at the bloody angle. No man's land's not where you want to be. But for 135 prophecies, no man's land's where Israel is. It's a rough place to be in. What we're going to find is that Antiochus Epiphanes got so upset with what the Romans told him to do. He had to come back. He had to leave Egypt because he had come down there to raid. And he'd pushed them back. But the Romans said, you stop right where you are. It's in the prophecies. You stop. Telling exactly who's telling him to stop is in the prophecy. You stop and you go back home. And he had to turn around and go home. He was angry. He was kicking the rocks in the road, so to speak. And guess where he had to walk through? Israel. And guess what happened? Not only was he raiding the treasury, but he was trying to change it into a Greek idea. He was trying to Hellenize Israel. And he was really responsible for what was the rise of the Maccabees. He's a vile person, even as the passage tells us. So 135 prophecies are here in the first 35 verses. And God fulfills every single one. It gives you a little bit of a heads up on this, but let me give you a couple of just simple illustrations of what takes place here. Daniel chapter 11, look at verses 1 and following. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. That's the finished line of what the angel is explaining to Daniel. In verse 2, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will rise in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength through his riches, He shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Guess who that was? Remember the story of the Spartan 300? Well, this is the prophecy that leads to that event. And if you look at this fourth guy, he was Esther's husband, Artaxerxes. He's the one who tried to press his way into Greece. What happened because of that? Well, Greece, 150 years later, turned around and came back after his land. And so you find that verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he was risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for the others beside these. He had a legitimate son, an illegitimate son, and a brother, half-brother. The half-brother was murdered. The legitimate son was murdered. The illegitimate son was murdered, and so he had no heirs. And so he was gone. Alexander the Great, the end of his line. The kingdom divided up. That's where you get this start of the Syrian area, the Egyptian area. There were two others as well that the Greek Empire was divided up into, and basically never rose to the same strength that they had had under Alexander. Verse 5, and also the king of the south shall become strong. That's the Egyptian king, or that environs that neck of the woods, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority. Neither he nor his authority shall stand, but shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from the branch of her roots one shall rise in his place, who shall come with an army into the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. So here you have the south rising to come up to the north towards Syria, through Israel, the fortresses and all the warfare going on. This really is a story of war. Then, of course, the north, the Syrian king, will come south through the land of Israel, attack, and there's this pushing back and forth, and so this land of Israel is decimated. So this prophecy continues on just like this for 135 prophecies. And you finally come to the end of this little section of this set of prophecies, these kings and more kings, so to speak. Look at verse 29. Let's take you down. I'm sorry, verse 21. Let's take you there first. Verse 20, there shall rise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, that would be Israel, and within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Seleucus the IV entered Judah, is the story of who that was. And in his place shall arise a vile person. Now, this is where we start to move into the Antiochus Epiphanes. Before this, just really bad guys, really bad events, horrible things taking place. But 135 prophecies fulfilled by 164 B.C. And in his place shall arise a vile guy. Now, the reason why he is focused on is he's an illustration of what will come at the end of time. Antiochus Epiphanes was this word for marvelous. You know, just somebody who deserved laud and honor. His enemies called Epimenes, meaning the madman. So they played a play on the word, because he started off nice, but then he was vile within. Nobody could trust him. Nobody could trust him in their agreements. Nobody could trust him in anything. He was a deceiver, and that's why he's often picked up as an illustration of the end time characters, because deceit is such a big thing at the end time events. We're going to point that out to you as we talk about the Antichrist. So if you bear with me, really bad guys, a really bad guy. And then finally, we're going to talk about who is this Antichrist guy anyway, which is the end of the chapter, and hopefully bring this to a little bit of a more practical thing for us today. Verse 21, in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably, seize the kingdom by intrigue. For the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. The key through this is his deceit, his treachery. You just cannot handle this guy or trust him any further than you can throw his shadow. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province. He shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. A little bit of a socialist. And he shall devise his plan against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. For they shall devise plans against him, and yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Treachery is not only coming from the north, but it's also among the court in the south. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. It's interesting that in the intrigue, and this is kind of a funny sideline in history, there are the Ptolemies in Egypt, there's the Seleucids or the Antiochus, there's one or the other in the north. The Ptolemies of Egypt, there's five of them or six of them, seven of them, I think. One of them, the Egyptians say when this Antiochus is coming down, listen, we like you, you're great, we're going to take care of you, we'll accept you. And they turn around and give their leadership to a Ptolemy the fifth, I think it is, or sixth. His nickname was the Potbelly. So it's easy to remember that. They kind of, you know, you just, they picked the guy who didn't look like anything great, and they just didn't really trust this guy coming down from the north, even though he said he's the great one. And so you just get this sense of treachery and the evil deceit that goes on in that land, and did. So in the anger, the impetuous Antiochus comes back to the land of Israel and just decimates it. There was a point in time where he carried 40,000 Jews away into captivity and killed 40,000 Jews. He was just a miserable, vicious, vile individual. Verse 29, at the appointed time, this is the second time we see the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south. God knows when all this stuff has taken place. It shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. These are the Roman ships. They'll come against him. He doesn't control the navy. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in a rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary for fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices placed there, the abomination of desolation. Remember Matthew 24:15? This is the guy who is a precursor of what will happen in the end times, because he put an altar to Zeus in the temple in Israel. The forces shall be mustered by him to defile the sanctuary fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifices placed there, the abomination of desolation. Here's the verse you can underline. For those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. It's really looking to the Judas Maccabeus days, the days where they went against the evil that had come in and the Hellenizing the Jews. And so this is just a tremendous verse and an encouraging verse for all of us. Don't listen to flattery. Don't listen to deceit. But believers stand for truth and for righteousness and good and right. And God will honor that. Be strong in the Lord. It's a verse that goes throughout the scriptures. And again, this is this verse that they took for great strength. It came from Daniel chapter 11. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and famine, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. Some of those of the understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. This it concludes the section of 135 prophecies fulfilled by the time you get to just these 35 verses by 164 B.C. From here, we begin an instruction that relates to the future days, and you can begin to sense that. Verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Now, the reason why this changes is not because of Antiochus Epiphanes changing. It changes to the one he is a precursor to. And the reason why we know this is because previous visions that Daniel has had are being explained once again here. It was not Antiochus Epiphanes that was trying to lift himself up as a god. He said, worship Zeus. What happens in the end times are there are a number of vicious, difficult, bad people. Among them, the leader of the Roman Empire, the reconstituted Roman world. Among them, the Antichrist. Among them, the King of the North. Among them, other nations and other people and individuals. It's going to be a tough time. What makes it tough for us is we can look back at all those 135 prophecies and say, oh, that's when that happened. Oh, that was, you know, Ptolemy the Potbelly. You know, that was Bernice. That was whoever. We can pick them out and identify who they are. We cannot pick out who the ones are in the future. Why is that? Well, because we don't live in those days. As the church age saints, we won't have to. And I, for one, am thankful. But what is an interesting thing to know and to think about is, what do we know about the Antichrist? Who is this guy? Well, the Antichrist is the one being talked about here. Not because it calls him Antichrist, but because it seems to fit other passages of Scripture that do speak about the Antichrist. I shared with you a long time ago that the Antichrist isn't really talked about much in the Bible. There's only one author that names the Antichrist as Antichrist, and that's John. The spirit of the Antichrist in 1 John 2, and if we have a moment or two to turn there, we will, but it's all about deceiving and deceit. Where does that sound familiar? Well, this is all a precursor of what will happen with Israel. We have today the church age, the Gentile time is still in place. Someday the Lord will take the church out of here, out of the earth, and away from the earth, and then the removal of the Holy Spirit's influence that the church brings will go, and evil will prevail. We'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians 2 next. Evil will prevail because the conscience is gone, so to speak. And God's setting a stage for the millennial kingdom, the promised kingdom that will come. There's a 7-year period of tribulation, 3.5 years of relative peace, 3.5 years of really difficult, bad tribulation. This Antichrist will arise on the scene somewhere in that period of time. This ruler of the Roman world will arise on the scene. This king of the north, somehow allied with Russia and with other nations around, will arise in a unique way at that time. Who is this Antichrist guy? He doesn't rule the world, never does. He really is a minor character. It's just that because he's named with this title, everybody says, well, who's the Antichrist? Is he alive today? Do we know who he is? The Antichrist is coming. Boy, look at this. And so John, being the only one who talks about him in 1 John 2, in 2 John verse 7, and of course the book of Revelation, the word Antichrist or the false prophet is the way John styles him, is where we learn about the Antichrist. The description is pretty specific in Revelation 13. Revelation 13 has two parts. The first part is the Roman ruler, the king. He's a political guy. The second part of Revelation 13 is the Antichrist, the description of him, and that's where we learn about the mark of the beast. Well, the Antichrist isn't the beast. The Antichrist is leaning back in his religion to this political leader who is the anti-God guy we talked about before. And so he's trying to get everybody to worship himself, yes, because he's a prophet, he's a priest, and he declares himself king, anti-Christ, in place of Christ, in opposition to the real Christ. But he's leading people in their worship to the political leader who gives the promise to Israel he'll protect them, setting the stage for the events of not only Armageddon, but Ezekiel 38 and 39, where you have this big battle in play that's being talked about, where the king of the north is wiped out on the hills of Israel. Much like what we've just seen in 135 prophecies. 135 prophecies, north, south, fighting each other, coming across the land of Israel, wiping them out. There's a verse in Joel, I believe it is, or Isaiah, that says that 2/3 of the population of Israel will be wiped out in the end times. That's a scary prospect. No wonder the Lord says, when you see this abomination of desolation, when you see these events, run for the hills, get out of Dodge, leave Israel. Where will they have to go? Well, that's what's led a lot of people to think about Petra, the desert to the east of Israel, to get away from Jerusalem. And then they can come back and live later once all this devastation is done. And so you'll read about Petra and people say, well, I wonder, if that's the place. It's even led some Bible people to take Bibles and plant them in the desert around Petra for those who live in that tribulation time to be able to read what the scriptures say in case Bibles are hard to find and hard to come by. It's been interesting to see what the church has thought about in this passage of scripture and how it relates to the end times. Who knows what God will do in order to preserve himself a remnant, but boy, the terrible description of what we're observing. So, verse 36, here's the description of the Antichrist. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. The word blasphemies there is literally the idea of a speaking astonishingly. He'll speak astonishingly things about himself. And so, you what would it be like for a mortal guy to say, I'm God? What would you think? You're a nut. It's an astonishing thing, but it'll be so astonishing, it'll be in opposition to the real God of heaven. And shall prosper. So the wrath has been accomplished. Remember, we're talking about the end of days, and the days that are accomplished are the days that are fulfilled. This is the third time we see this here. For that has been determined, that which has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, he's probably Jewish, nor the desire of women. And that has been often wondered. What does that mean? Does it mean he's a celibate? Possible. Does it mean he just doesn't have the womanly qualities of mercy? Possible. There's no grace, no kindness. There's no soft side to the guy, is what it might very well be. No regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place, he shall honor a god of fortresses, strength, powers. Those that have power, those who it's not just wanting power for himself, but as those who have power that he can use. And it will be this Roman God, God-man that he leans on. And a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, precious stones and pleasant things. Thus, he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance his glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. That is a description of who this Antichrist is. Let me take you to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here you will see a connection that helps us see that this is the Antichrist kind of guy. And we'll see that in relationship, of course, to similar words and ideas that we find. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Here's his description. Sounds a lot like vile. It's got this similar idea. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness, here's another description of him, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the church. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Coming of the lawless one, according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Here's his description, the Antichrist description. Not called Antichrist here, but his description is so similar to what we find in the text where the name Antichrist is used. And all with unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, and they shall believe the lie, and that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the day of unbelief in the tribulation, those who do not trust Christ. Keep your finger there. At least we'll be returning to it in just a few moments. The book of Revelation chapter 13, let me just give you a quick synopsis of what we find about what the description of the Antichrist is. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. Pretends to be a lamb. Pretends to be Antichrist, right? Spoke like a dragon. That's Satan's moniker, if you want to call him that here. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So he's looking back to the Roman leader. That's the one in the first part of the chapter. And apparently this Roman leader is one who looks like he's been resurrected a bit. He's been healed from the deadly wound. He performs great signs. This is his Antichrist, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven in the real nature of the prophets of Israel on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he is granted to do in front of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who is the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. In other words, he's a man like anybody else. He's not a god. He claims that he's a man. He will die just like all the rest of men on this earth do. Other interesting passages, just to let you see and take a note of, chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, verse 11. How does the Antichrist end? Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you might eat of the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, the Antichrist, was captured. And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with the flesh. Chapter 20, Satan is cast down into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. The unholy triumvirate, their trinity, so to speak. Isn't it interesting to look at these texts of Scripture and see the deceit that just flows through all of this? The Antichrist will not rule over the whole earth. He's going to have a lot of troubles. He's going to have a difficult time. The last couple of verses in Daniel 11 speak of that, verses 40 through 45. He will actually have problems where he gets invaded in Israel from the south, from Egypt, Libya, that area, Sudan, and from the north, Syria, Russia. They both seem to come in. The Russian army comes washing in like a flood, according to this text of Scripture in Daniel 11. He seems to gather armies from other nations as he comes. Maybe it's the Arab countries of the world in that time. And as they come through the land of Israel and wash across into the land of Egypt, then he'll turn about because he hears rumors, according to this passage of Scripture, this king of the north, turn about. And here's the Antichrist and his little kingdom being squashed, being beat up, being destroyed. This behemoth from the north turns around, and in the hills of Israel will find his end. We learned about him in Daniel chapter 8, 7 and 8, where he, without a hand, is destroyed. There's an earthquake. The earth swallows up his army. There's a destruction of it. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about that. Antichrist has troubles. That's what Daniel 11 talks about. Not his end in Daniel 11, the troubles he has to deal with. That's all setting the stage for when the Roman emperor, whoever he is, comes in to finally fulfill his promise to Israel to protect them. Whatever the rumor was that causes this Russian ruler to turn around and turn north and maybe take care of his own land could potentially be the armies from the children of the east that start to come west because of all of this that's going on and the uprising and the wealth of the region. So it is an interesting passage to look at. We've said a lot of words. We've shared a lot of things. What do we worship the Lord about? 135 prophecies have been fulfilled from one chapter. If God can do that, then he'll fulfill all his prophecies, won't he? We would have been amazed at just one prophecy fulfilled, or two, or four, or 20. But 135? You got homework to do if you want to find them all. It's interesting if you're a history buff. You'll love it. But if you're not a history buff, just trust it. It's there, okay? 135 prophecies. The Bible says, don't worry about defeat. Trust in your Lord. Be strong. And do exploits because of his name, because of what he has done. Let me take you back to where your finger is still resting, I trust. 2 Thessalonians 2. Here is one of the great encouragements to a Christian, no matter how bad our life is. We've looked at this terrible time with this Antichrist and this anti-God guy and who all these people are. Look at verse 13. What is the take-home point of the Antichrist and how vile he is and how awful he is? Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. You know, God's taking care of all of those details. In his time, it will take place as he says. So what's our job? Thank him. Trust him. Obey. Do right. Because we'll never face days as bad as the tribulation days. Be brave. Because your brothers in that day will really have to be brave, won't they? Stand for truth. Know that God's got all the bases covered. Interesting chapter in Daniel 11. If somebody says, well, you know, there's all these contradictions in the Word, you can say, oh, wait a minute, I know there's a chapter with 135 prophecies, all fulfilled, all to the letter. What? You're kidding me. Now you know. Now you got something you can witness with. But remember, believers, be wise and strong in the Word. Stand faithful. Because God is faithful to his promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God and for the privilege of looking to the Word and studying it and searching it out and being refreshed in it. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be rejoicing in you because you are a great and mighty God. And our hearts break when we hear people raising their fist against you, even as we've read about in that day of the Antichrist. Father, may we be brave because of what you have taught and what you've given to us in the Word. May we rejoice and worship you. May we find great comfort because you are worthy of our praise and you've done such great things for us in providing so great a salvation. What comfort we find in the words of Paul because you've chosen us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.